We turn once again to the book of Revelation and we continue our studies in chapter 6. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Now, when we come to chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, there's a sense in which we are really coming to the heart of the book itself, because it is in this chapter that we begin to see something of the unfolding concerning those prophecies of things that must shortly come to pass. And the opening up of the sealed book is the unfolding in the world, in time, of those things that God has purposed must indeed come to pass. And in chapter 6 and in the following chapters in this book of Revelation, God is telling us in a symbolic form concerning those experiences that his church is going to have to face in this world before the end comes. But the end is going to come, because the book of Revelation, as you know, closes with a glorious vision of a new heaven and a new earth, and all the former things are done away. But in the meantime, we must live in this world, and this book of Revelation is given to us, as indeed is all of the Scripture, to make us wise unto salvation, and to equip the man of God unto every good work. And so when we come to chapter 6 and we come to the unfolding or the opening up of those seals, what we are indeed dealing with is, in some detail, the unfolding of God's purpose for his people. Now, you notice chapter 6, I say it begins with the opening up of the seals. And chapter 6 deals with the opening of the first six seals. Verses 1 to 8 deal with the opening of the first four seals. Verses 9 to 11 record for us the opening of the fifth seal, where we have the souls of the martyrs under the altar. And then verses 12 to 17 deals with the opening of the sixth seal, and that takes us to the day of judgment. And we would think that the next statement would be the opening of the seventh seal, but before we come to the opening of the seventh seal, we find in chapter 7 something of an interlude in which we have recorded for us two visions of the church considered from two different aspects. Verses 1 to 8, we have the vision of the 144,000 sealed, and then from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, we have the vision of the great multitude which no man can number. And these are two aspects of the Christian church. A vision on the one hand of the church militant, and on the other hand, we believe, a vision of the church triumphant. And it's not until we come into chapter 8 at verse 1 that we have the opening of the seventh seal. But the opening of the seventh seal does not bring us to the end, despite the comments of good men to that effect. The opening of the seventh seal introduces to us further visions, other things that must take place. And it introduces to us the seven trumpets of judgment, seven warnings that God gives to the world. But our interest this evening is to consider the beginning of the opening up of these seals and to see what God is saying to us. Now, I think we must emphasize concerning the first four seals that they all must be taken in a sense as part of a piece, because the first four seals deal with four horses: the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale green horse. And there is a sense in which what these seals are teaching us is something that they have similarities one to another. And it's evident when we come to the fifth seal that we're dealing with something different, because we're dealing with something that takes place not upon the earth but in heaven. And then, of course, when we come to the sixth seal, we're dealing with something that is different again, because the day of judgment is a unique and a once and for all experience. So these first four seals, these four horses, they represent for us certain events that are taking place in the world, certain worldly happenings. And before we come to consider these horses, I want to make some general comments about the horses before we look at them in any detail. And the first thing I want to emphasize is that these horses represent earthly and indeed almost, we might say, ordinary happenings. Because number four in the book of Revelation is the earth number. It represents things in the earth or things pertaining to the earth. For example, in chapter 7, the four angels holding back the four winds of the earth. We're told, you remember, in chapter 20, the four corners of the earth, when the devil is let loose from his prison for that little season, and he deceives all the nations from the four quarters or the four corners of the earth. And so the idea of four is the idea of things happening in this world, and things that are, in a sense, happening all over the world. And so what I'm suggesting to you is this, that these first four seals represent, as it were, everyday events in this present world. And then I would emphasize this also about these four horses. And that is the very symbolism of the horses as they are revealed to us. The symbolism of the horses themselves. Horses represent forces. They represent powerful forces. They represent, if you like, conflict and, in a sense, warfare. In chapter 9, for example, we come across other horses. In chapter 7, in verse 7 and 17, and these are horses prepared for battle. And in chapter 19, we have a vision of Christ coming on a white horse. And his armies are following him, and they also are riding on white horses. And so the symbolism of the horse in the scripture is the symbolism of powerful forces. And so the opening of the first seal is, from our perspective, the releasing into the world of powerful events that are going to influence the history of the world and the experience of God's people in the world. But there is something that we must bear in mind about these horses, and that is that they are not wild horses. They are not uncontrolled horses just let loose. Each of these horses has a rider, and that means that there is a constraint upon these horses. There is a restraint. In a sense, we might even say that they are tamed horses. There is someone controlling these powerful events in the world. And we must keep that in mind as we consider what these horses actually mean. And there's something else I want to say also by way of general comment. And it is that we mustn't be taken up with the identity of the riders on these horses. There are those who spend a lot of time discussing who are the various riders. And I'm suggesting to you that the riders, the identity of the riders as such, is not important. And it's not important because we're not told who the riders are, except in the case of the last horse. And we're told that the name of the rider there is Death. And so he is identified. And I'm emphasizing this point because there are those Christians, and they want to insist that our Lord Jesus Christ is the rider on the white horse. And any suggestion that Christ is not the rider on the white horse is almost tantamount to liberalism or denying the truth of the gospel. But I would suggest to you that Christ is not the rider on the white horse. And I'll hope to show why we can say that just shortly. But the point is this: if we're going to insist that Christ is the rider on the white horse, and that death is the rider on the pale horse, then who are we going to insist is the rider on the red horse? And if we're going to insist that that is the devil, for example, then who is the rider on the black horse? We're not told. Who's to say who is the rider on these horses? And so I'm suggesting to you that we must not become sidetracked or deviated by trying to identify these riders as such. Because the important thing about these horses is not who is riding these horses. The important thing about these horses is the color of the horses. It is the color that is the clue to the identity and the meaning of these particular horses. Because these are symbolic colors which are explained in other portions of the Word of God. That's the point we want to make. And then another point that I want to emphasize also in a way of general comment about these four horses and their riders is this. In each of the cases we read, and I saw, for example, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." And in each of these first four seals, at the opening of the seal, there is this voice from heaven, which in our authorized version says, "Come and see." And there are those who would take the view that here is an invitation to John and to you and to me as Christians to come and see what this horse is and what this horse does. And the idea is that these words, "come," or "come and see," refer to us as observers. Now, I'm suggesting again that that is not the way to understand these words. The word "come" is not a command to you and to me to come, either to come to Christ, as some commentators make, or to come and behold. It is a command to the horse to come. There is a heavenly command, and the heavenly command is for each of these forces in his own place and is it in his own time to go forth into the world and to accomplish the will of him who sits upon the throne. This statement, this addition that we have in our authorized version, "come and see," that most commentators, good commentators I might emphasize, would say that that is an addition. And the Greek text certainly simply says "come." And as the word from heaven says "come," each in his appointed place and time, this rider and the horse come forth. And they accomplish in the world what God intends them to accomplish. Well, having given that most general overview, we want to begin now to consider the opening of these seals. And indeed, this evening, we're simply going to limit ourselves to the first two of these seals. And then, God willing, we shall look at the other seals in subsequent sessions. So let us turn then this evening, first of all, to the opening up of the first seal, verses 1 and 2. "And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder." Now remember, thunder is representing heavenly speech. "One of the four beasts, the four living creatures, saying, 'Come, come.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse coming and accomplishing his work in the world. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, some of the commentators make the point that this white horse must be regarded simply as one of the other horses, and is simply a symbol of terror and conflict and judgment, and therefore war and that kind of thing. And I'm suggesting to you that that cannot be, because it is not until we come to verse 8, where we have the pale horse and death riding upon him, "and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword." That is a reference to war. And so this white horse does not represent just the victory of conquest and of war. And there are those also who argue that this white horse represents the Antichrist because of the symbolism of battle and so on, and nonetheless appearing in white. Here we have the Antichrist riding forth. That is the way that some would argue as to the meaning of this white horse. And I'm suggesting to you that we don't need to hold to that particular interpretation either. And as I say also, neither must we insist that the rider on the white horse or the white horse itself is something representing Christ himself. So what then does the white horse mean? Well, what is the symbolism of white? That's the clue to the meaning of this horse. Now, this adjective, white, it occurs in 16 places in the book of Revelation. And laying aside its meaning in Revelation chapter 6 at verse 2 just for the moment, every other occurrence of this word white represents righteousness. It represents purity. It represents holiness and things belonging to God. You remember, for example, in chapter 1, and we're told of the Lord Jesus Christ. His head, his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and so on. In chapter 2, where you remember, we're told in chapter 2 at verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone written. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, and so on. And right throughout the book of Revelation, white is the symbol and the color of purity and righteousness, indeed gospel purity. Gospel righteousness. In the great vision of Christ coming, we see him riding upon a white horse. In the vision, you remember, of the final day of judgment in chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it. The righteousness of God and the righteousness of his justice is represented by the white throne. And what I'm suggesting to you, therefore, that we have in this white horse is not Christ as such, but the power of the gospel going forth into all the world. And that Christ is sending his agents with the gospel into all the world. Because if that is not the meaning here, then it means that we have a strange aberration from a consistent usage of this word white in the book of Revelation. And we don't find inconsistencies. We find the scripture to be consistent, and there is a pattern emerges, and the meaning is easily determined. And so what we have here in the rider, this white horse going forth, is reminding us that the primary purpose of God that is written in the book is that his gospel is going to go forth into all the world, and it is going to conquer, and indeed to continue to conquer. And I would reinforce that argument that this is a picture of the powerful gospel bringing righteousness into this world. I would reinforce it not only from the consideration of the whiteness of the horse, but from this other consideration. Bear in mind that this is the opening of a seal, of a book, concerning the destiny of God's church, God's church's experience, and the church of God's task in the world. Now, do you think it is conceivable that in God writing a book concerning what his church is going to do in the world, that he makes no mention whatsoever of the preaching of the gospel through his church? What I'm suggesting to you is, not only does this book of God record and reveal to us the preaching of the gospel, but that is the very first thing that it records. That is where every experience of the Christian church must begin. And all the experiences of God's people in the world, all the afflictions, and all the successes, if you like, it all stems from this one great fact, that the Christian church is the instrument of the gospel in all the world. And God is reminding us at the opening of the very first thing, at the very first seal, this is what we must keep constantly in mind. The gospel is going to go forth. And the rider, those agencies that God has in the world, they are going to accomplish what God intends them to accomplish through the preaching of the gospel. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about this very thing in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 14, where he is speaking about events that are going to transpire from his first coming to his second coming. He gives us an overview in these chapters in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21. I've emphasized this before, and you'll find that there are similarities and parallels between our Lord Jesus Christ's Olivet discourse and what we read in the book of Revelation chapter 6, and how he emphasized this gospel must be preached in all the world before the end comes. And it is only when this gospel has evangelized the nations, only then will the end come. That is what we are being told here concerning this white horse going forth at the command of Christ. Now notice the details about what we're told about the one who sits upon the white horse. And that is the earthly agents, of course, that God uses in the preaching of his gospel. And we're told that he that sat upon him, those who engage in the preaching of the gospel, we're told that they are given a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And what do these things mean? Well, the bow, of course, is symbolic of the equipment that is necessary to accomplish the gospel going forth to conquer and to conquer. And we are reminded of something concerning this even in the Old Testament in Psalm number 45 at verse 5, which is a messianic psalm. It speaks of the enthronement of Christ. It speaks of his kingship, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And his arrows are going to pierce the hearts of the enemies of the king. And that can mean either in bringing them into allegiance or bringing them to death. But nonetheless, the symbolism of the bow is the symbolism of a weapon to accomplish the piercing of the hearts of men. And that is what we are being told here in the book of Revelation. In other words, those who go forth with the commission to preach the gospel, they are not left to their own charges, to their own devices. They are given everything that is necessary, not only to preach and be faithful, but to accomplish the work. To accomplish the work. They will overcome, and they go forth conquering and to conquer. And then also we're told that a crown was given unto him. And that means that there is a reward given. Not only is the Christian church in this world given resources and everything that we need, but we are given a reward as if we had earned it. Now this reward, this Stephanus, is the victor's crown. And we've already seen this in the book of Revelation. You remember the 24 elders with golden crowns upon their heads. And you remember at the end of chapter 4 at verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him and worship him, and that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before him. But nonetheless, they do have crowns, they do have rewards. And it's simply a reminder to us, this passage is simply a symbolic reminder to us that God never leaves us helpless or without those things that are necessary to spread the word of God in the world. And he takes note of what we do in the service of his gospel in the world. And he rewards us with a crown of gold. This is what the apostle Paul was speaking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown, the same word, a crown of righteousness. There is another kind of crown mentioned in the book of Revelation. This is the victor's crown, not the royal diadem. A crown of righteousness, which God will give unto all them that love him, give unto them at that day, and those who look for his appearing. James says the same thing. Those who endure temptation, you remember, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has tried, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those that love him. Peter speaks of this crown as a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's a picture of God's mighty gospel and God's mighty grace in the hearts of his people, enabling them to preach and to live the gospel. And the reward for everything that they do, he takes note, even the giving of a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. He shall in no wise lose his reward. That's the symbolism of the white horse. The gospel in the world has a mighty but a controlled power. And it's the very first thing that God intends his church to do. And it's the first thing that God is going to accomplish in his purpose for this poor world of ours. But notice how this gospel is described in terms of going forth. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. In the seven epistles, you remember, to the seven churches, we had this emphasis, him that overcometh will I give to sit with me, and so on. You remember? On each of these seven epistles, a promise given to him that overcomes. And then we've already seen how the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb, he hath prevailed. He hath overcome. And here we have the same word, overcoming, or victory. It's the same word. And here we are being reminded of the inevitability of the success of the gospel in the world. He goes forth conquering, in order to conquer again and again. And we must never view the Christian message as something that is defeated because men in their massive majority are indifferent and in unbelief. We must never for one moment entertain any idea that the gospel has failed. The gospel cannot fail. It will always accomplish that for which God has sent it forth. And if it means the salvation of men, then the salvation of men will come to pass. If it doesn't mean that, then men will not be saved. The gospel will never fail in its accomplishment. And we make a great mistake if we imagine for one moment that the only purpose of preaching is to save men from their sins. That is not, in the scriptures, the only purpose of preaching. God will harden men and God will save men as he so pleases. And he will use the instrument of preaching. We're speaking of it in the morning, you remember. The savor of death unto death, on the one hand, in them that perish, but the savor of life unto life, in them that are saved. Overcoming, in order to overcome, again and again. And the assurance of victory is written deep into this first seal of the white horse. Overcoming the world. Later on in the book of Revelation, we come across those saints gathered in chapter 15. You remember, and they stand upon the sea of glass. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, they stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. There's a picture of the Christian church in the glory and in the victory that Christ has enabled them accomplish. You have the same thing in chapter 12 at verse 11. They overcome the natural love of the flesh. They love not their lives or their souls unto death. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the picture. That's the perspective that the Bible gives of the Christian church, and that is the perspective that the Bible gives of the Christian individual believer overcoming the world and the flesh and the devil. And the voice from heaven sends the church into the world. Come, go forth into all the world. And down to the end of time, this white horse will be sent forth by Christ. These events, these horses, they represent great powerful movements that are taking place all around us. And the gospel is going forth tonight into the world, and it is accomplishing what Christ has intended it to accomplish. That's the picture. And I'm suggesting to you, and I'm suggesting to you that this is a comfort for us, but it would be a tremendous comfort for John in his island of Patmos and those to whom he was writing, because John knew what the symbolism of white meant. And John knew the symbolism, even from the Old Testament scriptures, the symbolism of the horse as an instrument of conflict. And John knew the sufficiency of grace that would overcome, because by the time that John wrote this book of Revelation, he was an old man in his 90s. He'd been a Christian for over 60 years, and he'd experienced much. The brother, you remember, who was sharing the tribulation with all the saints. And he had tested and he had found over 6 decades of his life the reality of grace and overcoming. It's this very same Apostle John in chapter 1 of his gospel at verse 16. And out of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And we could go on all night speaking about that. I think the point has been made. The white horse is the gospel of Christ as a mighty power overcoming, going forth conquering and to conquer. And God never leaves his church bereft without weapons for her warfare, or without a reward for her efforts. That's the picture. Now we come to the second seal, the second horse, verses 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast, or the second living creature, say, come. Indeed, there are some who would translate this as be going, and indeed that is a possible translation, be going, go forth. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now, what is the symbolism and the meaning of this red horse? Now, again, there are those who say, well, here is the symbolism of warfare and bloodshed. And again, I'm suggesting to you that, of course, it certainly does mean the bloodshed, but not just ordinary warfare, because ordinary warfare, I'm suggesting to you, is mentioned in verse 8, where power is given to death to kill men with various kinds of things. I'm suggesting to you again that the color red is the clue to the meaning of this particular horse. In the Bible, red is the color of sin. In the book of Revelation, red is the color of sin. In chapter 12, we are introduced to the great red dragon who seeks to devour the man-child who is to be born into the world. In chapters 17 and 18, we are introduced to the great harlot. You remember how we are introduced in chapter 17. Let's just look at what the scripture says on these things. At verse 3 in chapter 17, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and so on. Purple, scarlet, red. That's a picture not just of the worldly world. That's a picture of the godless world, the world that is against God. It's a picture of the sinful world, the world that is at enmity to God. And in chapter 18, where we have the destruction of Babylon, Amongst the things that men delighted in were the scarlet-coloured linens and the fine things of the world, all symbolic of sinful luxury and rebellion against God. And I'm suggesting to you, therefore, this, that yes, there is bloodshed and a certain kind of warfare involved in the symbolism of this red horse. But it's a particularly evil kind of warfare. It is warfare directed against God. And what I'm suggesting is this, that whenever the gospel goes forth, there will always be persecution and opposition following the gospel. This is warfare directed against the saints of God. This is persecution that we have brought before us here. And the book of Revelation is introducing to us a very close connection between living righteously and experiencing persecution for Jesus' sake. And it's linking them together. And it's saying that wherever you hear the preaching of the gospel, you can expect there will be opposition to that gospel and persecution will follow. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Everyone. Says Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And that's the picture. But I'm not just saying that because that's my own fancy. I'm going to demonstrate it further. Notice how this particular rider, this particular evil power, and just as the rider on the white horse represents many kinds of powers who spread the gospel forth, so the rider on the red horse represents many kinds of powers that oppose the Christian church. But there is something that they all have in common. Power is given him to take peace from the earth. What is it that brings peace to this world? What is it that alone will bring peace to this world? It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the gospel, men do not know the way of peace. And as long as men will resist the gospel, this world will never be at peace. It is absolutely futile to look for peace amongst the nations or peace with our neighbors without the enabling grace of God and the constraint of the gospel. It can't be done. And the word of God makes it abundantly clear that it will never be done. This world will always be at dispeace as long as men resist and reject the message of the Prince of Peace. That's the picture. And so here we have men, and they're removing peace from the earth because they are seeking to remove the only instrument that can bring peace to the earth. They are resisting the gospel. They are seeking to uproot the roots of peace. That's the picture. But there's something else that we're told that would reinforce persecution as being the meaning of this particular horse. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And what else? And that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now, what does John actually say here? I want you to notice very carefully what John is saying. They should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Think of this great sword with which men kill one another. This is not the ordinary word for sword that you use in warfare. This is a sword that is used in sacrifice. This is a sword, a great knife, that is used, for example, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 22, you remember when Abraham was commanded to offer up his son Isaac. And we're told that he took the knife. Now, the Greek translation translated that particular word with the very same word that we have here. It's a sacrificial knife. And it is used on those who are going to be sacrifices. That's the picture. A sacrificial knife. Later on, in verse 8, we have another sword mentioned. But that's the ordinary Roman soldier's sword, the sword with which you make ordinary war. You see in verse, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword. That's warfare. That's ordinary man-to-man combat in battle. But in verse number 4, It is a sacrificial sword that is in view. And the very word that is used here also for kill is again not the ordinary word for killing or slaying. It is a word which means to slay or to slaughter in terms of sacrificing, slaughtering a sacrifice. That's the picture. It is used in a noun form, this word. There's a noun form used in Acts chapter 7 at verse 42, where God is reminding his people, Israel, that for 40 years they did not offer to him slain beasts and sacrifices in the wilderness. Now, the word there for slain beasts means sacrificial victims. And it's exactly the same word. It's in a noun form from this same word that we have here for slay and to slaughter. You did not offer me sacrificial victims. 40 years, there was no sacrifice offered in Israel. That's the point. And here we have the verbal form. And it means to slay as a sacrifice. It is the word that has been used concerning the slaying of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, you remember, at verse 6 and at verse 9 and again at verse 12. And lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. We would think that that was just an ordinary killing. It's not. He had been slain as a sacrifice. That's the meaning of this word. Chapter 5 at verse 9, it's the same word. And at verse 12, it's the same word again. The lamb that was slain as a sacrificial victim. That's the picture. And the slaying with this sword is the slaying of sacrificial victims. That's the picture that's emerging, is it not? It is also the same word that is used in the book of Acts. You remember when Philip was called away by the Holy Spirit to go down into the desert to find an Ethiopian eunuch traveling in his chariot, reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he, you remember, was invited to come up into the chariot. And the portion of the scripture that he was reading, you remember, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading out of Isaiah chapter 53, as a lamb, as a sheep that is led to the slaughter, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And Philip preached unto him Jesus. Now that portion of scripture uses the very same word that we have here. As a lamb led to the slaughter. As a sacrifice given over to the altar of death. That's the picture. It is used of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also the same word that is used of the saints of God. Not only Christ is slain as a sacrifice, but his people are slain as sacrifices, victims. We have it in chapter 6 here, at verse 9. And I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain as sacrificial victims for the word of God, you see. This isn't a picture of men killed in warfare. It's a picture of those who have lost their life for the sake of the gospel. That's what the red horse means. You have it in chapter 18. Once again, let's just remind ourselves of these things. This great harlot, this great Babylon who is going to be destroyed. And the light of a candle shall shine at the end of chapter 18, verse 23 and 24. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. Now why does God bring such a judgment upon impenitent and godless world? Why? For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her, in this world, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. That slain there refers to the blood of God's saints down through the ages. And the Lord is telling us that the gospel's going to go forth, but he's telling us also that his people must be prepared to face the reality that for many of them it will mean slaughter and sacrifice on the altar of God. Because there are going to be evil powers running forth with the great sword seeking to exterminate what the rider on the white horse seeks to establish in the world, seeking to uproot the true gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This word is also used, you remember, in 1 John chapter 3 concerning Abel. Cain slew his brother Abel. It's the same word again. He slaughtered him. Why? Because his works were evil and his brother's works, Abel's works, were righteous. Interestingly enough, it is also used of the beast in chapter 3, where he too was slaughtered with this kind of slaughter. At verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and so on. Again, the picture of sacrificing, although in that case it certainly is the enemy of God who is put to death. But we'll come to that in its own time. It is also used of Christ, incidentally, in chapter 13 also, in verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth who are going to worship the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain, slaughtered as a sacrifice from the foundation of the world. Now you see what John is telling us here, or you see what God is telling us here. It's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in the Gospel of John in chapter 16 that I was reading, where he reminds us that his church in the world is going to have tribulation. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, because in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And this religious persecution is persecution not only from the worldly world, the carnal, the secular world, but also from the religious world, because our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 16 that those who would persecute his people would actually believe that they were doing the will of God. And there are many Christians who have been put to death, not by secular powers, but by religious powers. And men think that in killing Christians, they are pleasing God. Our Lord warned us of these things. Now, this symbolism of the red horse would be immediately apparent to John and the readers of the book of Revelation when it was first read. Because during John's ministry and at the time that this book was being written, the Christian church was being persecuted. And the persecuting power was Rome. And all the Christians who read this book of Revelation would immediately recognize Imperial Rome with the purple imperial robes of Rome and the purple cloaks of Roman soldiers and the purple crests of Roman soldiers. In the old world, you know, Roman soldiers used to be called Red Crests, because when they were on parade, their officers and their special dress parade uniforms, they would implant into the top of their helmets a red plume. And they became known amongst the Germanic tribes and the old British tribes as the Red Crests. The Red Crests are coming. And they learned to fear the men who adept themselves in red, the red of Imperial Rome. That's what John has in mind. And we can identify these evil powers, the color of sin. And that's why the reformers, you know, they recognized too, not just pagan Rome, but papal Rome. What color is the color of Rome? The great ornate clothing of the great magnates and the cardinals of Rome, what are they clothed in? Scarlet. You see the point. Now they've passed away. Pagan Rome is no more. Papal Rome will pass away. But the point is, persecution will endure. And whatever form it takes, the color is the same, sin and evil against the people of God. And the people of God must face the reality that life in this world is going to be one of tribulation. But we must also bear in mind as Christians that we have a word of Christ that we should not be troubled, because he has overcome the world, and we are to be of good cheer. That's what these horses mean. And if they don't mean that, then quite frankly, I don't know what they mean. I'm suggesting to you that God is speaking to us in symbolic, but at the same time in clear and instructive and in most meaningful language for our salvation and our sanctification. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.